when you become a pastor, or when you go through Lutheran seminary, as well as many other denominations, you have to go through something called clinical pastoral education, CPE as it's generally known. And this is essentially a semester or a summer where you work in a hospital, a clinical setting, you work alongside doctors and nurses and people like that, and you serve as a chaplain in this space. Some people love it, some people struggle with it, but it's kind of a wild experience. And my CPE experience, which I did at the hospital at the University of Minnesota, I got assigned there, and a couple days into my time, I had my first overnight call. And so you got the pager, and you were in the hospital, and you'd get paged, and as a chaplain, you'd go to whatever emergency was needed. And so after a couple hours, my pager went off, I picked it up, I saw the number, I called it, I said, hey, what's going on? And they said, chaplain, we need you to come over to this spot. And what I learned was there was a gentleman who had been going through some substance abuse things over the course of his life, and he was dying, essentially, at that point. He was actively in that process, which was hard. And they said, so can you come here and can you be the chaplain in the room with all of this family that's going through a lot of stuff? And they were like, people are crying, there's a lot of anxiety, there's a lot going on, what can you do? Now, I need to tell you a couple of things. One, I was 24 years old. And two, this was my first week as a chaplain, and so I called my supervisor. And I said, Diane, what am I supposed to do? And she said this often enough, and that night, I remember it specifically, she said, we'll see. And then she hung up. It was a lot. And you're just like, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what's going on. And so you show up in a room, and the reason that they do this, the reason things like this happen, is you find out how you're going to react in stressful situations by being in a stressful situation and then reacting. And so I showed up, and I began to care for people. And I was trying desperately to help. And I tried everything. I tried scripture. I tried out loud prayer. I tried gathering people. I tried cliches. Like, I tried anything that I kind of thought I knew, and very little of it made any difference in that night. I did my best. I tried to care for people. And I'm going to tell this story and a couple of others, and I need to tell you this, because some of you are going to worry about me during this sermon. This was the topic of group conversations and therapy sessions 15 years ago for me, okay? I'm okay, all right? I don't need your help afterwards. I really am fine. But on that night, I began to learn what I would do in a situation like that. And the thing that I learned is that whenever you're in a really high anxiety situation, what will happen is there are certain stories that we tell ourselves. Stories that either roll around in our heads, voices that we hear from people that we loved and knew when we were younger, but they are the things that help us make sense of what's going on. And part of CPE was the process of figuring out what are the stories that I tell myself. We're reading Steve Cuss's book. About 50 of you bought it, so I know that a few of you are picking it up and looking at it at this point. But we're reading this book. It's called The Experience Gap. And in the middle of it, he says that everybody in their head has a stories we tell ourselves committee. I love this idea. Because if you know anything, I don't hear voices, but thoughts creep up over and over again. Maybe this happens for you too. And what they are they're you making sense of what's going on in your life. And he says the committee has some pretty familiar voices, that almost all of us have at least a few committee members in common. His first one, he says, is all of us have an inner critic. What's an inner critic? It's that voice in your head that helps criticize and think through and think critically about everything that's going on in your world. The one, mine, ironically, my inner critic is very loud, and I learned something about my inner critic. It says over and over again, nobody wants to hear, Bob, what you have to say. Which is ironic, because I do this, right? Like, but I step up onto this spot, and then my voice starts rolling again. Nobody wants to hear what you have to say. You should probably just say amen and be done. And a couple of you were like, amen, be done. But the truth is, is that we sort of have these things. And my critic, it criticizes that I might be saying things that are not helpful to people or people don't really want to hear. And I got to analyze that at some point in time. I got to think back to it. And what I realized is as I went through middle school and high school, you may not know this about me unless we're friends, but I'm kind of a know-it-all. It's just who I am. If Jen were here sitting in the congregation, she'd tell you for sure he's a know-it-all. He thinks he knows everything. And the thing was is that as a middle schooler, I really was. And so well-meaning people who cared about me and wanted me to have friends said, people will like you better if you say less things, especially less correcting things to people. Fair enough. But that voice, that's a story that I tell myself. And ironically, even though people drive here to listen to me say things, I still am like, oh, I don't think people want to listen to me. We all have a family of origin sort of dictator, propagandist, somebody who says, this is what our family is like. Maybe your family has a narrative. My family certainly has a narrative. My family emigrated from Norway to the only place colder than Norway, which was the Red River Valley of Minnesota and North Dakota in the 1880s. And they scraped out a living by building farms and then building businesses in the community that I lived in. And it was very much like there were a lot of messages in my childhood and in my youth that being a part of the Beckeris family meant that you were always ready to share, to be generous with your neighbors, but you never took anything. I actually remember hearing these words, Beckerises aren't takers. Those were words that I heard at some point in time in my childhood. I have no idea which one of my ancestors said it. And how does that work? Well, inside in my committee, my brain says we're not takers. And so I will do anything not to need help from anybody. If you watch me, home improvement projects that require three people, I will spend all day figuring out how to do myself rather than asking anybody ever to come over and help me. If you're the kind of person who's been close to being crushed by a vanity or something large as you were carrying it up the stairs because you were like, I don't need help from anybody, this might be a family of origin thing that's telling you right now what's going on. But it tells me this. That's also a good thing because I'm always independent and I work really hard to be independent. Another committee member that I love, the childhood agreement officer. When you're little, you need other people for food and clothing and money and shelter and fun, right? And so what often happens is in your childhood, you learn patterns and then you watch the other people in your life. And when they do really good, you go, I'm always gonna be like that. Or when they do bad, you're like, I'm never going to be like that. And you make childhood agreements with yourself so that you can keep yourself safe. There are some things that are good for you when you're 12 that are not good for you when you're 50, right? It's not the same life, but yet we sort of keep these vows with each other. We hang on to them. And one of mine, ironically, I was know-it-all, but I didn't like being corrected. And I was surrounded by lots of other people who like to offer correction. And so I learned that I often kept my opinion to myself until I knew I was right. Until I knew that I had it all figured out, and that's when I would share, which makes it really hard to work with other people, because for a while in my life, I thought every time I spoke, it had to be correct, which is incorrect. You're going to speak a lot and find out you were wrong. Just read something you wrote 15 years ago, and you'd be like, no, that was really not very bright, and the best part is mine are all on the internet for people to watch for all time. So here we are. Isn't preaching online great? And so it's really fascinating because these voices are running around in my head. Those are the voices that I brought with me into that hospital room. I need the answer. I need to share the answer with this family. I need to sit among them and care for them and fix people and help people. I need to be right. I need to not speak till I'm right. I need to come up with something fast. And then, you know, you just have all the other things that go on in your world. There's crying in the room, and I struggle with that. At least I did at that point in time. And so you sort of had to figure out who you were in this space. I tried cliches. I tried scripture. I tried prayer. Nothing helped at all. And the other part of CPE is this, that after you get done in a care situation like that, they ask you to write a verbatim, which is exactly what you think it is. You write down everything you said, and you write down everything other people said, and then you read it to six other pastors, and they psychoanalyze every line. Well, why did you say that? It's super fun. But what I began to realize is that I couldn't fix the situation. And everything inside of me said I wanted to fix what was going on. I wanted to make people feel better. I wanted to make people feel whole and healthy and well. I had gotten into ministry because I thought I could fix people, which is a disastrous way to get into almost anything in the world. Because people are hard to fix, especially their hearts or their actions. And what was really interesting is when people didn't look fixed, I kept doing stuff until there were more problems, right? Because if they weren't okay, I wasn't okay. And what happened is we got in the way of each other and we started doing things that didn't help one another. Everybody left the room more frustrated. That's part of what happened that night as I was in that first hospital room. I tell all of this because just like in those situations with other people, our stories get in the way. In our relationship with God, the stories we tell ourselves get in the way. When we're trying to spend time with God, our narratives can show up. And the truth is some of those narratives that we learned, some of those stories we learned from our inner critic or our family of origin or our childhood agreements, some of them are true. And some of them are not. Has it ever turned out that you believe something that turned out not to be true? Certainly has for me, over and over again. And when I show up to God, I start to believe things that just aren't true. That's where the scripture shows up today. It's funny that what's happening is Jesus is trying to teach. And he sent the disciples out, and the disciples are doing this thing because he would say, okay, you need to go heal people, and then come back and tell me how it went. It's kind of like CPE. Go and try it, and then tell me what happened. And so they go out, and they try, and they come back, and then this dad shows up. It says, someone from the crowd said, teacher, I brought you my son. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak, and whenever it seizes him, it dashes him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do so. So there's going to be a whole lot going on here. One is that the dad and the disciples are both feeling like, we don't know what's happening, but we have failed. Because Jesus told us to heal people. Jesus told us to bring people to him to be healed, and this has not worked. Now, you can talk about what's going on inside of him. There's lots of different versions of how people tell this story. The scripture attributes it to a demon, which I don't have any disagreement with. It sounds a lot like what we would call modern epilepsy, which is reasonable. You know, there's a lot of ways of doing this. But the real answer is that everybody is feeling powerless. The dad is feeling powerless because he can't heal his son. He can't help in this moment. And so there is this anxiety. And Jesus listens to this story, and then he starts to get frustrated, which I just love. He's like, oh, what does he say? You faithless generation. And I always hear that really hard because I'm like, man, I need to do more. If you have an internal narrative that says that you need to be independent, when your relationship with God gets broken, almost all of us go, I need to do more. I need to pray better. I need to love God better. I need to love my scripture better. I need to connect with other people better. It's really about the things that I haven't done. And I think that's what the dad is feeling. He goes, your disciples should have done more. I should have done more. I don't know what to do in this moment. Jesus says, bring him to me. They brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening? And he said, from childhood, it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you are able to do anything, have pity on us and help us. And I love that piece. What's the last thing he says? If you're able to do anything. I have a story that I tell myself. I said this in staff, and I forgot about it in the first service, but we'll remind him here, because I've been telling these same stories all week. If you are able to do anything, is really a fascinating thing, because they've seen Jesus do crazy, crazy things. And yet they're like, oh, they know the rules. And the rules in their head say, you can't ask God for too much. There's some sort of internal narrative in this father's head that says, it's too much to ask him to say, I know you can do this. So he says, if you could do anything. And Jesus looks right back at him, and he says, if you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes. And I'm like, oh, I read that, and I go, oh, no. So you're telling me, Jesus, that if I don't believe enough, you're not going to do anything? I don't think that's true. I don't think that's what's going on. But when we're in this, when we have these narratives in our head that say, you've got to try harder, you've got to do more, you've got to pray right, you've got to have things, be careful, we get in this habit of going, well, Jesus, if you could just do something. Jesus, and we hear Jesus and we think, oh, that means I've got to do more, I've got to work this out. But the Father answers, and he cuts off his own narrative, and he says this, I believe, help my unbelief. He says, I want to believe, but I can't quite get it together. Can you help me in this? Can you help me participate in your kingdom? Can you show me what it's like for you to do things? Because I want to believe, I want to trust you, but somehow something in me doesn't work. This is one of these narratives that shows up in our life. I love what he says. I love what he says. Jesus said, saw the crowd running together, and he pulls the boy aside, and he prays, and after convulsing, the spirit comes out, and the boy is healed. And what does the father do? Nothing. He doesn't do anything. The committee in our head tells us that if our relationship with God is going to be okay, if we're going to be where we thought we were going to be, we needed to try harder. And I'm telling you right now that the truth of this is that God's grace is not something that you earn. It's not something that you do. It's not something you try your way into. The truth is that God's presence was there with them the whole time. And the thing that the Father does is he relaxes into God's presence. He says, I know, God, that you're here. Help me participate in it. Help me settle into it. You cannot work your way into God's grace. You cannot learn your way into God's grace. You cannot criticize or fix or shape your way into God's grace. You can only relax into it because its presence is around us and with us all the time. And if our relationship with God is going to be healed, at some point in time, we have to say, help, I believe, but also help my unbelief. Jesus, I just need to participate in what you're doing. I sat in that hospital room. And usually, this is the lesson that I and almost every other caregiver learns. When I finally stopped trying to do things, that's when healing started to happen. It's a great phrase. I said it Wednesday night. I'll say it at least every few months until the day I die. Don't just do something. Stand there. Too often, we think our job is to just do something. And sometimes, if we're going to understand where God is in our life, we need to stop doing something and stand there. Because what happens is we finally let God be God instead of trying to do it all, instead of trying to fix it all, instead of hearing those voices that tell us we're not enough or there's something that we need or there's something that we have to put together. Because those voices that we hear often just aren't true. The voice that the dad heard said, you got to do something for your son. And Jesus said, I mean, believe, but also confess that you can't get it together. I'll take care of it. Don't worry about it. And we can just relax into the setting of God's grace. During this season, we haven't been doing a confession. We've been doing not a confession of sin. We've been doing a confession of faith. And we've been using the one we use in baptism. I had a friend years ago who was a pastor. And every time we would say the beginning of that confession of faith, which is, do you reject the devil and all his empty promises? And the congregation would say, or renounce them. And the congregation would say, I renounce them. And he would stop them. And he'd go, good, he's a lying son of a gun. There were no kids in the room. He didn't say gun. But but the truth is that he would remind us again and again that there's something inside of us, and sometimes something outside of us that will tell us things that aren't true to make us think that God is further away or harder to know or more separated from us, or we've just got to do better or figure it out. And instead, when the committee tells you that you're not smart enough, or you're not faithful enough, or you're not strong enough to hear what Jesus is doing, I need you to hear this truth. That God's grace is not what you earn. It's what you relax into. It's what you rest in. It's when you hear God tell you that you're okay. I know lots of well-meaning people who read, there's a scripture that says, at the end, my goal is to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And because we're Americans and because we get things done, most of us hear that as Jesus is going to make a list of all the things we accomplished and go, attaboy. I want you to hear this. That means sit with him, rest with him, wait with him, and allow him to be the one that leads your heart. Because when we start to let God be God, healing starts to happen. And we're reminded that what we thought was a gap between where we are now and how we thought our faith would be, how strong we thought it would be, is simply an opportunity to let Jesus speak to us and tell us, you were loved before, you're loved today, and you'll be loved in the future, and I will walk with you. And we smile and say, help, or I believe, help my unbelief. For that good news, we give thanks and we pray together. Would you pray with me? God, you are full of grace. And sometimes our hearts tell us that we haven't earned it correctly, or we haven't figured it out, or we should be closer to you, or we should have done that. And we pour all of that onto our heads, wondering, how much more could we do? And Lord, we pray that you would teach us to take a deep breath, to rest in your love, and to remind ourselves that when we recognize that you were here before us and you are with us, that it's then that we start to see your power and your love. Help us to rest in your grace. Help us to receive that love. Help us to not be afraid or not hear those voices that tell us that you're further away, and instead hear this voice when we confess our faith and our doubt to you, that you meet us with open arms, with hope, with healing, and with new life. For that we give thanks, and together God's people said,